Now will you turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. Here Paul says, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse." Earlier in this chapter, verse 2, the apostle had praised the Corinthian believers for their doctrinal soundness. But here, in regard to their conduct, he says, "I praise you not." You gather together at all at your church services, he says, not for the better, but for the worse. Why? What does he mean? Well, go on, verse 18. "First of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." He says, "I partly believe it," for it was hearsay. He says, "I hear it." But he had pretty good evidence of this, or he would not have rebuked them for it. In the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 11 and 12, he says, "It hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by those who are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say," herein he gives his own testimony, "that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." Now, this is very important. The apostle was very cautious. He says, "This has been told me, and I partly believe it." And yet he had very good reason to believe it. But he didn't want to be stronger than ethics, if you please, dictated that he should be. Now, please notice this. There was not yet open denominational division among the believers at Corinth. They did not meet in different churches. It was division in the church. That's what he says. When you come together in the church, there are divisions among you. Really, the word division in the original is schism. It's used generally of any irritation in the body, a case where the parts of the body do not fit well together and rub each other the wrong way and cause irritation. Let me read to you the only two other places where this word is used in the original language. Again, in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Here the apostle says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions," the same word, no schism, "among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together." Get it? Perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Don't work like a shoulder or a foot or a knee out of joint. Now, 1 Corinthians 12 and 25 is the third occasion in which this word is used. "That there should be no schism in the body," see, "but that the members should have the same care one of another. If I feel a little splinter in my finger, perhaps my other hand will reach over and hold the finger while I look at it with my eyes. So the other hand and my eyes are both working together to try to relieve the pain in the finger of the other hand." And that's the way it should be in the body of Christ, all the members having the same care one of another. Now, that's what the Corinthian believers did not have. In fact, he goes on to say, "I praise you not, for there are schisms, irritations among you." He refers not to division based on doctrine, but to inward animosities, one person rubbing the other the wrong way, as we say. And I fully believe that this, beloved, and not doctrinal convictions, has been, in general, the main cause of denominational division. And this is why Ephesians 4:3 is so important, where Paul says that we should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Later on, he says that someday we'll all come to the unity of the faith. That's when the Lord comes for us. Then our unity will be complete. But until we come to the unity of the faith, we should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Also, in 2 Timothy 2 and the 22nd verse, he has a very important passage on this matter. Flee also youthful lusts, he says, but follow or pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We will never, until the Lord comes for us, see everything eye to eye, that is certain. But until we all come in the unity of the faith, says Ephesians 4, we should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. This is not always possible, but he's speaking there, as he is here in 1 Corinthians, mainly about those irritations that one believer can so easily cause another. But now he goes on in verse 19, he's to say, there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Now here the word heresy is important. For, and I hope you will write this down in your heart and mind, heresy in Scripture is not an error in fundamentals. That's what it's come to mean. In Scripture, it does not mean it. Be a Berean. Search the passages where the word is found and see for yourself. What it means is a standing up to dissent. Sometimes, indeed, from self-will and is wrong. Sometimes to protest wrong doctrine or wrong conduct, and then it's right. This is why the apostle says, this is inevitable among you. There have to be heresies. There have to be some who say, no, this is wrong. Some who protest it's the only way that the right can be compared with the wrong, and that those who are approved may be made manifest. Isn't it interesting? When, for the truth's sake, men of God in the 6th century separated themselves from a corrupt church, they were stigmatized as the schismatic churches or the schismatic groups. And when false teachers corrupted the word of God, they were called heretics. While here, schisms are uncharitable divisions within the church, and heresies are protests, presumably, against false doctrine or practice. Well, here, we do not have God's blessing on sectarian division, not by any means, but he permits it, and he says it is inevitable. There would be no other way to determine what's right or who's right from who is wrong. And so he goes on in verses 20 and 21. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one before the other, one hurries to beat the other, and taketh his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. Oh, he says, don't tell me this is the Lord's Supper. Oh, they had the Lord's Supper mixed in with it. They first had their love feasts, as they called them, some love feasts. But they first had what they called their love feast concluded with the celebration of the Lord's Supper. But Paul says, no, these are poor love feasts. Your love feasts are so disorderly that they hinder you from seriously partaking of the Lord's Supper. Imagine, these were not even what we call today potluck dinners, where everybody could join in, everybody brought food, and everybody partook of what they enjoyed. No, the rich, they brought their own dinners, plenty of food and wine, and then they let the poor do without and manage with such poor supplies as they had with them. What kind of brotherly love is this? Some love feast, as I say. Paul says, don't call this the Lord's Supper. Don't confound this with that sacred remembrance of our Lord's death. At the Lord's Supper, there are no rich and poor, beloved. All stand before him by grace on the same level. Well, he goes on in verse 22. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame those who have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. You can see that he has deep feelings about this. What shall I say about this? Can I praise you for this? He says, oh no, I can't praise you for this. The attitude of the Corinthian believers troubled him greatly. It's very clear that this was so in what he writes about this letter in 2 Corinthians 2:4, where he says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears. Paul was deeply concerned about them. This last verse that we read, verse 22, reminds me of my mother. Dad would be out to work, and I would have done something wrong, perhaps come late from school because I had gotten into some mischief, and Mother would shake her head and say, what shall I say to you? What shall I do? What can I do with you? And on one occasion I remember so well, Neil, Neil, what will ever become of you? I'll never forget the sad look on her face, the concerned look as she said that. Oh, thank God that godly woman was greatly honored for her prayers and her desire, her determination to bring us up for the Lord. For every one of us children, 8 of us, came to know the Lord in early age. And every one of us have spent a great deal of time in His blessed service. Now, before I close, Paul is not condemning all church suppers here, beloved, not at all. For in Scripture, feasting and fellowship go together. There's no way in which we get to know each other better as to have each other for dinner, to have each other partake of food with us. But to him it was sad indeed when that one precious day of Christian communion each week was made a time for feasting and even drunkenness by some. Think of that, where the rich flaunted their riches in the face of the poor, while others had to be satisfied with frugal fare. Was the church a place to dine in? If feasting is on your mind, Paul says, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Do you despise the assembly, the church of God? Doesn't this show, dear friends, that the Lord's Supper is a very sacred celebration, and not just a casual time when we all get together for fellowship? Oh no, it is a deeper communion than this, not to be despised or considered lightly. This, God willing, will be our lesson for next week, that much discussed and debated subject, the Lord's Supper. But at this point, I must pose two questions to our listeners. First, to those who have been born again and are God's children. Don't you see how important it is to live consistent, godly lives as Christian believers, lest those who are not saved despise us in the measure that we despise God's word and will and hold it in low esteem? But to those who do not have the assurance of salvation, we say, no matter how you may criticize believers in Christ, and no matter how just your criticism may be, they are saved and you are lost and condemned. As to these Corinthian Christians, with all their faults and sins, Paul still addressed them as brethren in Christ and dealt with them so. Why? Because they had done what God required for salvation. Here it is in the 15th chapter, the first 4 verses. He says to them, brethren, I declare unto you that good news which I preached unto you, which also ye received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you remember what I preached to you. Unless you believed in vain, there is such a thing as a mere nominal and mental assent. That's not salvation. But he goes on, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Do you want to please God? Then you believe in his risen, living Son as your Savior. If I could advance proof after proof and back you in a corner by arguments, if I could tie you up in knots with arguments until you cried, "I give up, you're right, I'm wrong," would this save your soul or gain you acceptance with God? Indeed not. God wants to be believed, and salvation is a gift to be received by faith, by believing. This is why God declares, without faith, it is impossible to please him, Romans 11:6. There's nothing in all the world that will haunt a man like the feeling or the fear that God is displeased with him. Nor is there any joy comparable to the assurance that God is pleased. It's foolish, though, to suppose that we can please God with that which we think he ought to desire. We must give him what he says he desires. And he tells us again and again and again in his word that it is faith he desires most of all. He wants us to believe him, to trust him, and to take him at his word. The Bible tells us at length how God loved us and came into this world as God the Son to die on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Ah, but alas, instead of taking him at his word, thousands turn away from his gracious offer, as Romans 10, the first few verses say, going about to establish their own righteousness. They do good works, they make big sacrifices, thinking that a God of love will surely accept their errors, their efforts, I should say, and overlook their sins. But this is presumption, not faith. How can a just God overlook sin? We should thank him that in his matchless grace he himself has paid the penalty for our sins that we might be free, and that salvation can now be received and possessed by faith as the gift of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ.